Amen. Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then I am putting my finger there, and I'm going to flip over to Titus chapter 1 as we now consider the qualifications of elders and deacons. And this morning is still, again, more of a broad-stroked message. We're covering this in a broad, some generalization. So I want to go ahead and take some time and read the passage more extensively here, and then also parallel that with the qualifications that Paul gives the other epistle to Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now turning over to Titus chapter 1 and reading beginning at verse 6. And I'll back it up to verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving the church gifts. And among those gifts, there have been apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And we are thankful that not only have you called men, but you have qualified them for this office. And we pray that you would give us wisdom as your people, that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God in a manner that would be faithful to the truth and pleasing to our God. So send your spirit upon the preaching of your word now, that you would instruct us in your ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so now we come to looking a little more specifically beyond a man's just desire to be a pastor or a bishop or an elder, as we considered last Lord's Day. Because a desire isn't just good enough. There have been a lot of men who have had the desire to be a leader in the church, Do you know that a Barna poll that is taken of ministers and those who have gone to seminary, that 80% of the men who have pursued the ministry, who had a desire, who went to seminary, in 5 years of graduating from seminary, would no longer be in the ministry? A desire is not good enough. There needs to be a calling, and a calling of God that is also interwoven with this desire and the qualifications for the man whom we are to consider, or men, I should say. It's at times like this I begin to kind of get much more reserved and refrained and kind of begin taking a quiet posture, because I know I am then going to be examined with great scrutiny over every single thing that I mention here. So we'll only cover a couple at a time to keep the conviction down a little bit. As we consider these things, it is a sense where I do, and rightfully so, get put in a fishbowl as you examine your elders. But also note that this is an examination for all of us, that each man here and each woman and child should be considering the qualifications that God holds up for men who need to be qualified in a minimal sense, to be character traits in a life that we should all be striving for. Now, as we consider that God has called us to represent Christ to a world, the leaders of Christ's church in many ways exhibit a greater capacity of reflecting upon the body of Christ than maybe those who are not. We are all called to be ambassadors of Christ. We are all called to the ministry of reconciliation. But if you bring a leader down, then oftentimes the whole church collapses, or at least in its testimony, its effectiveness, its power. So when we think about the qualifications that God has given, here's what you need to be thinking about. You need to be thinking about how we were in the flesh before Christ came into our lives. And what a drastic difference these qualifications are for a man of God than it was before he ever knew Christ. Paul was a murderer. David was a murderer and a thief. We can go right down the list of men, and we see that God has used men. And I remember one time in a message from a good conservative Scott, that as he was reflecting back upon the author of a life of Arthur Pink, who has written some wonderful commentaries and has some great insight, at the end of his life, he died and almost died alone, and only a couple people at his funeral, because he had not been consistently in the church of God in his latter days as he should. And we look with great disappointment sometimes on those things that we look up to men of God like that. And I was reminded of the saying that even the best of men are but men at best. So remember, as we come into these qualifications, what they do not show us is that a man of God is to be perfect. This is not a standard and a bar that is a legal standard. We must always remember where God found us and how we even got to the place where we could be considered for offices in the church. Now, as we consider these things, I extensively this morning read the entire passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which delineates qualifications for the office of elder and that of a deacon. And I supplemented that with another passage that Paul brings into bear, and that is from Titus chapter 1. This morning, this is going to be really more of a didactic sermon, one that is focused on the teaching and instruction, so it probably has a little more light than heat to it. So as we consider these things, here's what I want us to think about in very broad, general summaries. I read you from these passages of Scripture, and if you were to take out all the ones that are common among themselves, there are 25 qualifications in the way that I counted. Each of these three lists, for the elder in 1 Timothy 3, for the elder in Titus 1, for the deacon in 1 Timothy 3, each of those lists have some qualifications that are not delineated in the others. In 1 Timothy 3, the elder has 16 qualifications given. In Titus 1, the elder has 16 qualifications, but six of them are not the same in either of those passages. The deacon has eight qualifications, three of which are not even listed for elders, but yet would certainly apply. For instance, a deacon is not to be double-tongued. So it does not mean that a deacon can't be that, but it's okay for an elder to be that. Now, I'm telling you all this to draw out one application. Here, I'm going to give you five summary statements. And the first summary statement from that is this. These are not exhaustive lists, but they are a summary to characterize what kind of man can serve in these two offices. We need to be careful not to treat them as just exhaustive lists and go down through here. Well, you know what? It doesn't say that a man is not to be a murderer. And he's in jail and death row and he's not repentant, but all these other things seem to be okay. And we need to be careful that we're seeing the spirit of the law, because there is murder delineated here. We need to be careful not to treat these things as a minutia and so much of the details that we lose the very forest picture of the man's overall character that God is trying to paint. And he's not leaving that character up to just our imaginations to come up with. These things are used to train us in our thinking of truth of what the man needs to have in his life. So, in other words, these 25 characteristics are variations on a theme of what it means for a man to be blameless. And I'll explain a little more of that in just a moment. A second point as a summary statement is deacons have essentially the same character qualifications as elders, but with one exception. And that is, they do not have to be gifted or trained in teaching the Scriptures. Now, I'm looking at these lists, and I'm seeing that that really is the main difference in terms of a man's qualification from one office to the other. As a church, we're now beginning to consider very seriously the office of deacon, and who you would see would be men full of wisdom and full of truth and full of the Spirit of God, so that they might become deacons and bear that office in this church. By the way, an office which does not have a sabbatical, an office which does not have a rotating schedule, and an office that is perpetual. You need to think with gravitas about this. And yet, the deacon's qualifications are going to be the same as an elder's, except he doesn't have to teach and preach and handle the word. Now, if we're considering elders, here's how you need to be thinking. You need to be thinking, when I am away or something were to happen to me, that man takes over. I'm giving you just an example. There is a parity among elders, but a man not only has to be apt to teach, he must be able to do so comfortably in the sense that God has gifted and called him to it. But a deacon doesn't have that. So the second point of summary statement is deacons have essentially the same character qualifications, except for the one, aptitude to teach. A third point of summary from taking all of the forest is the character bar is high, especially as we consider things in our very culturally weak society. But it is not impossible. We should be careful not to be striving for perfect men. No one would pass muster. We don't have perfect men. We don't even have perfect daughters. But at the same time, these lists provide us guidelines to help us specifically consider different aspects of a man's character as he is going to represent Christ, as he is going to preach Christ's word, as he is going to administer the table and the sacraments, as he is going to exercise the keys of the kingdom and the loosing and the binding, as he represents Christ in society and in the presence of God's people. It has to be a character that has no blight. A fourth summary statement is this. If we go through and consider these qualifications, the greatest strength, the greatest weight is placed upon the man's family. From Titus, we see that his children must be faithful believers. From Timothy, we see that the wives of deacons, and by implication, I think also of elders, this is not an exceptional thing, must also maintain a particular character. Now, ladies, I've met a lot of good, sound men who I believe their wives disqualified them from even the consideration of being a deacon or an elder. And it's a shame. It's a sobering reality in this point that a man's family can disqualify him from the ministry. Children, you remember that. You are inseparably, organically reflective of your father's leadership. But I am not putting the burden of responsibility upon the wives and children, because the wife and the children, the way the man leads, is indicative of his qualification in his home. See, the responsibility in the way that the man leads his home is going to be indicative in the way that man leads the church. In the modern society in which we live, we have a lot of different models for who we've set up in ministry or who we've set up to elevate in front of other people. If I was an all-star quarterback for an NFL team who is vile and comes to know Christ, the very next Lord's Day, I would be in somebody's pulpit giving a personal testimony, probably on the Lord's Day morning, in place of the sermon. That's how we have elevated leadership. Or if I was an astute CEO gifted with great administrative skills, I may not know the gospel very well, and I may not have a great tenacity in my spirit for defending the truth, but boy, I can administrate and I can lead. And so I lead the church like many people would lead their company or their business. And that is not the model that we have for leadership in the church. But we may have a man who is somewhat quiet in his spirit, but has a family who just blossoms and flowers, and we look at his wife and we look at his children and we see something reflective that is coming out in even maybe this quiet man who is not a CEO of a company and who has not played for an NFL football team, and he in other ways may not have a lot of sparkle in his life, but boy, he has done something with his family. Jesus says that's the kind of man you need to be thinking about. So the fourth point is, a man's family also is included in his own qualifications. And the fifth point is this, as I just throw out a couple of introductory summary statements. When we consider officers in the church, consider strongly his family. Church leaders are not necessarily leaders in the world's eyes as the way the world views it. But it is really the extension. A man's ministry becomes an extension of his family. How will a man rule the church of Christ if he cannot govern his own family well? So one is the extension of the other. I have my little Jerusalem, and then I have a Judea and Samaria, and then we have the uttermost parts of the world. So it has to be maintained very closely at home. Now, as we come to verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. And this is all I want to cover for the rest of this message, is that one qualification, blameless. This, in a sense, is that which then qualifies all of the other 24. It is the broad stroke, the sweep that says, of all the things that we're considering about, a man of God, a deacon or an elder in the church, must be blameless. And now I'm going to give you 24 points about what I mean by what I'm just saying, blameless. That's how the scripture is to be understood here. Blameless is not one of 25. It really is kind of the one in the 24 are kind of explaining what it means to be blameless. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife. Temperate. Sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his own children in submission with all reverence, not a novice. And he must have a good testimony of those outside the church. What does it mean to be blameless? Literally, the word, the root word from which this term blameless comes, and some of the modern translations have translated this above reproach. The word there, the root word, means to grasp or to seize onto something. It means beyond the reach of someone who could grab hold of anything in that man's life and pull him down. Think about the word meaning without handles. He doesn't have a handle on his life. Something that I can grab hold to and bring him down. My children all learn at a very early age the art of gymnastics. It was 18 months old that we turn around and there's Kaliste. Knowing how she got out of her crib, I went and put her back, and she threw her leg over, and she did all these gymnastics. And there's a reason for all of this training that I didn't know what was going on. Because one day, all of our children know that we keep chocolate chips up on the third shelf in the pantry. And now I'm watching my 2-year-old son, 8 children later, going through all of the, he will push the chair over and build scaffolding and everything he can and climb to get the chocolate chips. And what he's doing is we are putting them out of reach, but he is finding a way to lay hold and grab the chips. That's the illustration in terms of laying hold on something to pull it down. And that's what it means to be above reproach. A man cannot have a way for someone to scaffold up to him and lay hold of his character and of his life to be able to pull him and the church of Jesus Christ down in the eyes of the world. Now, to extend the invitation just a little bit, You would understand when I say my son is not blameless when we haven't seen him pull them down, but all the evidence of chocolate all over his mouth and hands, and he's just going around the house, and we ask him, have you been in the chocolate chips? And, it's obvious he is not above reproach in terms of the chips. There has been something that he has laid hold on, that now has indicted his actions. So in a word here, blameless does not mean he is sinless, but it means he doesn't have a blight on his character whereby men can pull the character of Christ down within his body. A man who is blameless is a man whose moral conduct and his character and life are above seizure, above grasping of the issues of life. It pertains to which cannot be criticized. Now, there's one thing that is going to be true of every elder who faithfully upholds his ministry. He will be criticized. He will be faulted. He will be lied against and he will be spoken of in a very negative way. If a man is faithful to the ministry, those things will be true. But if a man is true to his calling, he will not give reason for them to be found true. In other words, there's nothing to accuse him. No one should be able to lay a charge against an overseer and actually make it stick. A church's leader's life is not to be marred by sin, whether it be an attitude or a habit or a particular incident that has a handle on it to bring him down. So it's anything that would discredit the reputation of Christ and his church, but we're not talking about perfection. John Calvin, I think, explains it this way, and I think he says it well. An elder, quote, ought not to be marked by any disgrace that would detract from his authority. There will certainly not be found a man who is free from every fault, but it is one thing to be burdened with ordinary faults that do not hurt a man's reputation, because the most excellent men share them, but quite another to have a name that is held in infamy and besmirched by some scandalous disgrace. Thus, in order that the bishops may not lack authority, he gives charge that those who are chosen should be of good and honorable reputation and free of any extraordinary fault. Also, he is not merely directing Timothy as to the sort of man he should choose, but he is reminding all who aspire to the office that they should carefully examine their own life. Blameless, above reproach. It's a general qualification which by virtue everything else that follows is going to help us explain what a man is when the Bible says without handles, above reproach. I think that's helpful in the interpretation of some of the subsequent qualifications as we consider what it is for a man to be in this office in the church. I'm going to move on very quickly just to that next qualification so I can have a little more time in its explanation. So I'm going to extend here. If I stopped right now, you would think that you didn't get your money's worth today in my message. That would preach way too short. The husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. There are several different interpretations. I'm going to give you five of which have been common throughout this particular passage. Some would say, number one, that that particular qualification is a statement against polygamy. A man cannot have multiple wives. Can't have more than one at a time. I can't understand why a man would want to, but we know in some of the Old Testament times men did. But it's very unlikely that this is what Paul was talking about, because at this time in the context, both the Jews and the Romans at that time did not have multiple wives as a common practice. It was just like it would be common in society today. So I don't think he's speaking about that particularly. A second interpretation is that a man cannot be remarried for any reason. He has to be a one-woman man, and that is it. So if his wife dies, that's it. He can't get remarried. But I believe that Scripture elsewhere makes it appropriate for a spouse to remarry once his spouse has died. Romans 7 is very clear on that. So I don't believe that can be it. Now, some say that this verse means that single men cannot serve as elders because he needs to be a man that is married. See, it says right there he's a husband of one woman. Now, while there is a strong consensus that Paul was single during the time of his ministry, and certainly we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that at the time of his writing he was single, there is not a consensus that he might not have been married previous. Some people strongly believe that Paul was married. In fact, they use that whole fact that he was married as a factor in the interpretation here on this verse that says when Paul was saying a husband of one wife, he means that man has to have been married at some point in his life. So a qualification is he has to be married. And it has a little bit of weight to its argument. It's argued that Paul was indeed at one time married by those who would take this particular view. We know that members of the Sanhedrin had to be married in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And some would go and argue from Philippians chapter 3 when Paul is giving his pedigree. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews and of a Pharisee. And so they would conclude that Paul, in speaking such, was a member of the Sanhedrin. Therefore, he had to have been married at some point in his life. Eusebius, who we know as being the first church historian, quotes Clement of Alexandria, who holds strongly that Paul was thus married at a point in his life. However, he is the only one of the fathers that has stated that Paul was married. Many of the other fathers, such as Tertullian and Hilary and Jerome and others, have actually expressly denied that. Now, I don't believe that those who are to be considered in the qualification of elders must be married or have ever been married. And to establish a critical qualification based upon weak evidence that cannot be demonstrated, both evidence from the internal Word of God and external based upon what conclusions we may draw, I think is maintaining a very weak posture to make this point come through. And secondly, I don't believe it is hermeneutically sound if we are considering that blamelessness is the man's qualification. To be married or not to be married is not delineating blameless. So I don't believe that that could be true. A fourth particular position, some say that this prohibits a divorced men from serving as elders or deacons. However, if Paul was referring to divorce, he could have simply clarified the issue by saying an elder must be a man who has never been divorced. But even that statement would pose some problems because the Bible does teach that if a man is divorced for only two very narrow reasons, if his spouse has been unfaithful to the marriage and not living in fidelity to the marriage, or if an unbelieving spouse of the marriage departs, then the man is free and free to be remarried. Even from the documents of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they quote, "The point is that elders must be blameless before the law of God concerning marriage and divorce. If a man can justly, keeping the precepts of Scripture, put away his wife with the approval of God and or remarry, then he is still qualified to bear the office of overseer." Now, folks, we take this qualification very seriously in our denomination. We hold that it is lawful for a man who holds the office of elder and deacon, he can be divorced and remarried if it is very narrow and can be proven and established by good, strong evidence that the previous marriage was a biblical a divorce. And we have gone at great lengths in our denomination for men who are sitting for this particular office, who have had a biblical divorce in their past, and we have gone through great lengths to try to do our homework to establish all the facts from many years in the past so that we are upholding this qualification that a man must be a one-woman man. So the very fifth interpretation, and one that I believe this passage teaches, comes from the very literal word, and that is when it says a husband of one wife, the very literal Greek says a one woman man. It means that if he is married, he is completely devoted to his wife. He is not a man that is prone to flirt. He is not a man who has careless eyes. He is not a man that his wife constantly questions his integrity or his thoughts. His wife ought to know that he is completely 150% devoted and committed to her in this marriage, and she has no question whatsoever that that is true. He is one-womaned man. When he goes to the mall, he hides his eyes from the billboards and advertisements because he wants to be clean and holy, and he also wants his wife to know that his eyes are only for her. He's not a flirt. He has his complete fixed and focused relationship on his wife. That's what it means to be a one-womaned man. He has complete commitment to fidelity to his wife, and that's never in question. That's the kind of man that it means, a husband of one wife. So he's blameless in his relationship with his wife if he in fact is married. Now, with that, we've seen some general summary statements. We have before us some 25 lists of qualifications of what it means for a man to be qualified. A man must be blameless. And we have 24 examples of what that kind of character and qualification means. And so as we consider these qualifications, let every one of us examine ourselves. Men, are you faithful to your wife? Are you a one-womaned man? Does your wife ever question your fidelity? Does she ever wonder what's on your computer when she's not in the room? Does she ever catch your eyes glancing away from her onto others where he should not? See, this isn't just for elders. Your wife needs to know your commitment, that she is the only woman in your life, and she will always be the only woman as long as she lives. Blameless in your relationship and in your marriage. I am very thankful that as I minister in a congregation, that I look out among the people that God has given here, and there is a great maturity, a tremendous maturity among God's people at Heritage. That is not to boast. That is to give God praise for the work of Christ in you and your marriages. I said back in seminary, when the visions in the eyes of a young seminary student had often thought about pastoring a church of 2,000 people in a cathedral-sized church with a big pipe organ, and whose acoustics were impeccable, and people just would drool to get into the presence of God, and everything would be perfect. I have always held out. I would rather pastor 100 mature Christians than 1,000 shallow ones who just never can get it. And God has given me the desires of my heart. But men, stay faithful to your wives. You don't know. God may call you. You say, well, you know, I will never be an elder. I said that. I will never be a deacon. I've said that too. I've served in both those offices. And God has given me a faithful wife and a great desire to be faithful to her to the end. But I do not stand on the laurels of my flesh, presuming upon God's grace that tomorrow I will so stand. And men, there's not a sin among men that is ever present that cannot happen to you as far as you think you may be from it when you take your eyes off of Christ. How do you pray for your pastor? To be faithful to his wife. To keep his eyes on the Lord and on his wife. To be a blameless man. How do you pray for your husbands, ladies? to be a blameless man, above reproach, without handles, without anybody being able to take something from his past and exposing it to the world, and everybody goes, and those secret sins that we all have and that we all fear, that God has hidden and forgiven and cleansed. We look to His goodness and grace, knowing that He qualifies men who have been vile in the past, who have murdered the church, who have stoned and condoned the stoning of Stephen, who have stolen things and wives. And by grace, God has qualified men in much the same way as He takes a harlot and makes her into a pure virgin bride for Himself. It is about the grace of God in Christ. We're not perfect, but there's a bar that we need to be seeing Christ in our ministers and in our deacons, and to which all of us ought to be pressing on toward the mark. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the work of Christ in us, that as we consider who we are and what we used to be, we give You thanks. And mindful are we to know that we have not yet arrived, but we have much to go in our sanctification. We pray that You would be pleased to keep these marriages at Heritage pure, undefiled, holy. That You would keep all of us men faithful to our wives and faithful to our God. That You would deliver us from our temptations and away from the evil. That You would have our wives to have the confidence and the certainty, knowing that we are a one-woman man. And we pray that our marriages would not have doubts, but be strengthened in the Lord and in the faith of Christ. And that our marriages would be blameless. Our wives and children would be blameless. And from among this small group of people, that You would be pleased to raise up deacons and elders and missionaries and evangelists, from those that are not even yet born, we pray. And we pray that their parents, who are present with us today, even in the lives of these children who are yet unmarried, would be faithful to the covenant all the days of their lives. So grant us this grace, we pray. We do not presume upon our own strength, but we pray for Your grace and for Your mercy to be extended. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.